It's customary for us to pause a few moments before beginning class so that you might utilize the privacy of the priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for another opportunity to pursue truth. It is our prayer that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit this evening, that we might continue our advance in such a fashion that it would contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. A couple of announcements before we begin. I got an email from Carolyn Bland, who is the wife of Davis Bland. He is our setup man, contact man, chief honcho down at the Shreveport East Ridge Bible Church. And one of the members down there is Jimmy and Dodie May. And they have a daughter named Nancy, and her husband is Gary Gwynn. They have a couple of twin daughters. It has been learned today that Gary has bacterial meningitis. This email was received by me at 5:30 this afternoon. The next few hours are extremely critical for Gary, so please remember Gary Gwynn, that's G-U-I-N, in your prayers. I received an email from a Dorito asking that we add Cindy Champion to the prayer list. She is in a cancer clinic in Birmingham. In our study this evening, I want to go over something that we touched on Sunday. We mentioned the Zealots. These are individuals who conducted quite a campaign against the Romans and led to the or were involved in the siege against Jerusalem in A.D. 70. That siege actually lasted for 3 years, and the Zealots were extremely fierce competitors to the point that they really amounted to terrorists, and they even held out a couple of 3 years beyond the fall of Jerusalem. I thought it might be of interest to you to not only pad the information that I gave you on Sunday, but also to give you a little better perspective of these individuals. You can find from them that there is a very reasonable concept behind their motivation, which is the freedom of Israel. But they take it too far and they become terrorists. This article appears in the magazine called Israel My Glory, which is published by the Friends of Israel. And this is from the October issue of last year. The title of it is Masada, the Final Fortress. I thought that this information would be interesting to you based on our study of the fall of Jerusalem the other day. In the waning months of A.D. 72, that's more than 2 years after the fall of Jerusalem to Titus, a Jewish outlook spied an approaching dust cloud from the top of his mountain outpost. He knew it meant only one thing: the Romans were coming. The alarm was sounded. The final fortress of the Jewish resistance sprang to life. The war had come to Masada. Masada, possibly meaning stronghold or fortress, is an imposing mesa located on the southwest shores of the Dead Sea. Found a beautiful photograph of it on the internet, and you can see that it simply lifts up out of the landscape and forms a natural fortress near the Dead Sea. A natural fortification with sheer cliffs and rugged terrain. On the east, the rock-faced towers 1,300 feet above the surrounding plain. Access is difficult and made possible only through a meandering snake path. The north and south sides are equally precipitous, but the western approach is somewhat more accommodating. Although the mountain wall still rises 330 feet into the air, a 20-degree slope reaches to within 43 feet of the summit. And you can see this, and we'll get around to explaining it in a moment, within the article. But this is the area that you're now going to see from this particular angle. And you can see that there is a slope that leads up to the fortress. It doesn't go all the way, and what you're looking at is a bridge that was built by the Romans in order to attack Masada. Masada's diamond-shaped flat top is approximately 1,950 feet long and 1,000 feet across at its widest point. Flavius Josephus, the famous first-century Jewish historian, is the primary source of information regarding Masada's history. Even though some of his accounts and figures are often questioned, much of what he wrote has been borne out by archaeology. Masada first became a Jewish fortress under the Hasmoneans circa 150 to 76 B.C. Later, King Herod upgraded Masada's defenses 37 to 31 B.C. True to form, Herod's renovations were impressive. A 4,500-foot-long double stone wall, close to 20 feet high in some places, outlined the summit's perimeter. The 13-foot-wide space between the two walls was separated into numerous rooms used for weapons and living quarters. More than 30 towers ran along the wall, which had four gates. Herod also built two palaces with lavish amenities, including mosaic, floors, frescoes, colonnades, and a swimming pool. Wanting his desert hideout to be self-sufficient, Herod grew his own crops on the mount and collected rain into massive hewn cisterns capable of holding 1.4 million cubic feet of water. Storerooms preserved jars of oil, wine, flour, and fruits. Herod also stockpiled enough weapons to outfit 10,000 men. Following Herod's death, the Romans stationed a garrison atop Masada, where it remained for almost 100 years. During the census of Quirinius, that's AD 6, noted in Luke 2, verse 2, a fourth philosophy of sect, others were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Essenes. They arose among the Jews in the land. Josephus blamed this philosophy for the eventual demise of the Jewish temple in AD 70. This sect promulgated rebellion against Rome and allegiance to God alone. Adherents were known as the Sicarii, from the Latin sicca, meaning curved dagger. Some also identify the Sicarii with the Zealots, and we noted that relationship. Josephus had little good to say about the Sicarii. He called them bandits who not only assassinated Romans, but stole from and murdered their own countrymen, committing barbarous acts and fomenting revolt under the ruse of patriotism and freedom. In AD 66, a group of rebels stealthily overran Masada and wiped out the Roman contingent stationed there. Soon after, the Sicarii leader, Menahem, arrived at Masada with his men, raided the armory, and proceeded to Jerusalem as self-appointed leader of the revolt against Rome. Once at Jerusalem, Menahem displayed great cruelty, murdering anyone who resisted his authority. His oppression became so intolerable a number of the Jerusalem Jews, considering his tyranny worse than Rome's, rose up and executed him. Many of Menahem's followers, including a relative named Eleazar ben Yair, fled to Masada, where Eleazar became the leader of the Sicarii hold up there. Over the next 6 years, the Sicarii on Masada showed fervent religious devotion. However, in stark contrast to their piety, Eleazar and his men often raided surrounding villages, even Jewish ones, to fill their storehouses. Their most nefarious raid was on the village of En-Gedi, 15 and a half miles north of Masada. The Sicarii attacked during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, robbed the town of foodstuffs, drove out the Jewish inhabitants, and according to Josephus, killed 700 people. When Jerusalem fell in AD 70, a few of the survivors made their way to Masada. By the time the Romans attacked the mountain fortress in late 72, the Jewish population there had grown to 967. After they took Jerusalem, the Romans began mopping up. Two remaining Jewish strongholds, Herodion and Machaerus, were quickly smashed. Masada was left for the new procurator, Flavius Silva. Silva marched towards Masada with the 10th Legion, thousands of auxiliary troops, and thousands of Jewish prisoners to be used as slave labor for hauling food and water. Upon reaching the foot of the Masada fortress, Silver determined to tackle the daunting task ahead. Seizing upon the situation, he built 8 base camps around the mountain. One was placed on the mountain overlooking Masada from the south. It provided a good vantage point for spying on Sicarii activity. Silva's headquarters was located in one of the largest camps northwest of the fortress. And I believe that this is a photograph of that. And you can see the large wall that still stands around this particular area. We'll note this bridge here in a moment. Silver's first objective was to prevent the Sicarii from escaping. He constructed a 2-mile-long, 6-foot-thick siege wall around the entire mountain. Silver's second objective was to break through the wall on Masada's summit. He knew a protracted siege was out of the question since Masada had abundant provisions. So he built an assault ramp on the natural geological spur that jutted out from Masada's western side. And that is what you see right here. This job was no small feat, using 2 to 3 foot long tamarisk timbers to support the rubble. Silva's troops brought in enough dirt and stones to construct an assault ramp that may have been 510 feet long, 50 feet wide, and 26 feet deep. The Sicarii were not unaware of Roman intentions, nor did they sit idly by. As the Romans attempted to build their ramp, Jewish defenders rolled huge stones weighing 100 pounds each down on them. Other Sicarii cast smaller stones with slingshots, but their resistance was to no avail. The ramp eventually was completed. The Romans then rolled their siege engines into action. One tower was 70 to 90 feet high. From that height, the Romans rained arrows and ballistic stones down on the scurrying rebels. They also used a massive battering ram. A typical Roman battering ram consisted of a huge wooden beam with an iron tip shaped like a ram's head. Suspended by ropes inside the siege engine, the beam was pulled back by soldiers, then thrust forward with great power. Josephus commented that no wall or tower could withstand such pounding. Knowing this, the Sicarii reinforced their outer stone wall with an ingenious device. Using beams from the ceilings of 90% of the buildings on Masada, the Sicarii built another double wall of wood with earthen fill in between. It could have been 70 to 80 feet long, about 60 feet wide, and 24 to 27 feet high. Apparently, the battering ram had little effect on this type of wall, other than actually compacting the dirt fill even more with each strike. The success of this new wooden wall was short-lived, however, for it had one major weakness. It could burn. Silva ordered his troops to throw torches on it. Soon it was ablaze, and when a north wind suddenly blew the fire back onto the Romans, the Jewish defenders felt a surge of hope. But the wind changed again, driving the flame back into the wall. As the wall burned ferociously, the Sicarii realized the end was near. Instead of charging in for the kill, the Roman legionnaires returned to their camps for the night, looking forward to the final attack on the morrow. During the night, however, Eleazar ben Yair convinced his compatriots, though with some difficulty, that it was better to die free than suffer the Roman torture that was sure to come upon them and their families. Mass suicide was preferred to slavery. With great sorrow, each man took the lives of his own wife and children. 10 men were then chosen by lot to execute the remaining males. Of these 10, one was selected to stay and slay the other 9, burn the palace where they had all fallen, and then kill himself. At morning light, Roman troops poured through the broken wall, only to be met with complete silence. Puzzled, they let out a shout, expecting a combative response. Instead, 2 women and 5 children appeared, having escaped the night's slaughter by hiding in underground caverns. They recounted to the Romans what the Zechariah had done. The Romans could not believe it until they entered the burning palace and saw the heap of bodies. The deaths occurred on the 15th of the Jewish month Nisan, the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread in A.D. 73. Today, the modern state of Israel, the only true democracy in the Middle East, memorializes Masada, not necessarily for its defenders, but for its ideals. The words of the Israeli national anthem express the yearning in the heart of every Jewish person since the Romans breached Masada's wall, quote, to live in freedom in the land of Zion and in Jerusalem. Well, Zion is where the temple was built, and Jerusalem is on that temple mount as well. That was the target of the Roman legions under Titus, and it fell in 70 A.D., and it brought an end to the dispensation, to the nation of Israel. The dispensation ended in 30. To remind you of that, before we proceed, here is the cycle of discipline that came in A.D. 70. It will remain so until the Second Advent. Therefore, they will not be restored as a nation until then. The dispensation was brought to a halt at the cross, circa A.D. 30, and that dispensation will not resume again until the tribulation, and then will last 7 years. At that point, then, they will move into the millennial kingdom in an entirely new dispensation. And so in our study, we've been noting these things, and the zealots came into view as we noted the historical fulfillment of the prophecy that the people of the prince who would come would destroy the city and the sanctuary. In our examination then of other passages that document the concept of the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies, the ones involving the Abrahamic covenant, the ones involving the Davidic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, and the New Covenant. The New Covenant confirms the other three, and we see the concept of these national images emerging in Daniel. The one that we're noting presently is found in Daniel chapter 2, and I'll just simply quote a couple of the major paragraphs before we proceed, the major verses. Daniel 2, verses 32 and 33. The head of the statue, this is the statue that appeared in a vision to Nebuchadnezzar, the head of that statue was made of fine gold, and that implies the Chaldean Empire, its breast and its arms of silver, the Medes and the Persians, its belly, the Greco-Macedonian Empire of Alexander the Great, and its thighs of bronze, the Hellenistic monarchies, its legs of iron, the Roman Empire, its feet, partly of iron, the Roman revived empire of the tribulation, and partly of clay, the undetermined nations. Now, it is this dream that Daniel is going to interpret for Nebuchadnezzar, and that is found in Daniel chapters 1 through 6, pages 48 through 56, if you want to read that. In closing, we were noting an excerpt from the book Daniel by Colonel Thieme, page 58, and this reads us back into our context. From our viewpoint, the description of the image is historical, but from verses 41 to 44, we are dealing with future events. That's the time in which Daniel wrote them. During the entire church age, there have been and will continue to be power struggles among the nations of Western Europe. We still see that going on today. Near the end of the present dispensation, the old Roman Empire will be drawn together again as a 10-nation power bloc emerges. Well, they already have almost 20 in the European Economic Community, the European Union, EU as it's called now, but there's absolutely no guarantee that it will remain that large. As our dispensation moves on, they'll pare it down to only 10. Or it is conceivable that however many there are, only 10 will consolidate in order to fulfill this prophecy. Now, when the rapture of the church takes place and the tribulation begins, the feet, partly of iron and partly of clay, consolidate into the revived Roman Empire, which shall exist during the 7 years of tribulation, the culmination then of the age of Israel. And it is over this kingdom that the Antichrist will rule. He is the prince who is to come in Daniel 9:26, and is identified by John as the beast out of the sea, Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2. I saw a beast coming out of the sea, meaning he's a Gentile, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, meaning Lucifer, gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. And we had some notes in closing on Sunday regarding the power, the throne, and the authority. Lucifer cannot give what he doesn't already possess. And therefore, by indwelling this individual who emerges from the old Roman Empire, that real estate, he will emerge and he will be a genius, as we noted in closing. He will have phenomenal human IQ, and that will be enhanced by the fact that he will be indwelt by the most intelligent created being in all of universal history, meaning Lucifer himself. Now, analysis of this passage gives us the final piece to the puzzle, and again we quote from the Colonel, this time from Armageddon, 2nd edition, page 14. He mentions in a subparagraph the beast. Other passages refer to him as the feet of the image. You see this in Daniel 2, 31 through 45, a passage we've just referenced. The little horn in Daniel 7, verse 8. The prince who is to come, the passage we're noting in Daniel 9, 26 and 27. We've also noted in the past the man of lawlessness in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 through 10. And the scarlet beast in Revelation 17, verse 3, another passage we've noted in the past. Now, as the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, the king of the West, is said to have 10 horns signifying the 10-nation confederacy which he will rule. He is depicted as rising out of the turbulent sea of nations. Therefore, this is symbolism in Scripture for a Gentile individual emerging from Gentile nations. Horns, Revelation 13:1, noted in Scripture, denote power, which is given to the little horn, the beast, by the dragon, and reveals that this dominating personality of the tribulation is the agent of Satan. Since Satan is a spirit, he needs earthly agents who agree to accomplish his will. He therefore operates through the minds and activities of men such as the King of the West, the Antichrist, to affect the affairs of the world. So this is his chosen agent, and he is no one to be taken lightly. He is handsome. He has communication skills. He has persuasion skills. He is very mellifluous when he gives a speech. He captures the imagination and the attention of the people. He is known globally. This can be accomplished, of course, through television. Individuals can arise on the scene today that you've never heard of before, and suddenly they become international figures. This is because of mass communications, which obviously will be in effect then as well. This individual's assets will be markedly enhanced by the fact he is indwelt by Lucifer. So he has great impact on the affairs of the world. That this beast is greater than any power of the past is indicated by the reference to the leopard. This is symbolic of the Greco-Macedonian Empire in Daniel chapter 7, verse 6. The bear, this symbolizes the Medo-Persian Empire of Daniel 7, 5. And the lion, the Babylonian Empire of verse 4. The king of the West, the Antichrist, epitomizes all the brilliance of Alexander the Great, the massive power of Cyrus the Great, and the autocratic royalty of Nebuchadnezzar. The beast's empire is discussed in more detail in Revelation 17, verses 2 through 12. And according to verse 14, the confederation of kings, the 10 horns, under the beast, makes war against the Lamb. So all of this is a satanically inspired program. It is warfare directed toward the Lamb to prevent his return. And they do that by preventing the reason for the return. One of the 4 of the major reasons for the second advent of Christ is to set up the kingdom solution, in which Israel will be a client nation populated by living, breathing Jews, believer Jews who come out of the tribulation and will then therefore inhabit the land. If they can be removed through total genocide, it will prevent the second advent. So that's the program. Jesus Christ, however, overpowers them, completing His glorious victory at the end of the campaign of the great day of the Lord God Almighty. And, of course, that is the conclusion of the Armageddon campaign. So we draw this conclusion. The people are the Romans, and we've shown it from two major passages now in the book of Daniel. The Romans include Vespasian, Titus, and the Roman army. The prince who is to come, we've noted now and established that it is the Antichrist of the revived Roman Empire. These are the ones, the Romans are the ones who will destroy the city and the sanctuary. Now, it's a convoluted in English. It's very convoluted to identify all of this. But when you are able to take the passage and you look at it, you find out that if you will put a phrase in parenthesis, then it helps you understand what is being said. And the prince who is to come, if you put that in parenthesis, then you're able to understand that the people are the ones who destroy the city and the sanctuary. You identify who the people are by identifying who the prince is. And we have just seen documentation that the prince is going to emerge as a Gentile from the old Roman Empire, the revived Roman Empire of the tribulation. Therefore, his people would be Romans. Therefore, we go to history and find that the Romans did destroy the city and the sanctuary in 70 AD, and among those who were taken down were the Zealots, including those in Jerusalem as well as those later at Masada. Now, it is this event, then, that sealed the final fifth cycle of discipline for the Jews, and they remain scattered until the second advent of Christ. Therefore, officially, on God's timetable, they remain scattered today, even though there are Jews back in the land. Consequently, the Jews will remain dispersed throughout the nations during the church age, the entire church age. Even those who are in the land officially are diaspora. They are dispersed from their own free will, not because the Lord has called them back, as He shall do at the second advent. They are there of their own free will. And by going back, they endanger themselves. And only through a strong military establishment can they survive. To point these things out is not anti-Zionist. It is Zionophobic. We are fearful for the Jews who go back to the land and place themselves in a small geographic location that would thus enable Lucifer, through his appointed minions, the sons of Hagar, to wipe them out in large numbers. Now, many Jews presently, therefore, reside in a portion of the land that is promised, but by doing so, they place themselves in jeopardy of satanic terrorism, which will become unrestrained once the church age believers are removed at the rapture. We've studied 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, which points out the unrestrained violence that emerges once the Holy Spirit is removed with the church at the rapture. And therefore, the world is populated for a time only unbelievers, and therefore demonic indwelling and demonic influence runs rampant. Old sin natures run wild. Power lust emerges in all facets of one's zeitgeist, be it the economy, be it religion, or be it in politics. Things are out of control. And this is the unrestrained satanic terrorism of the tribulation. And so it is with this latter group of Jews that the Antichrist will initially strike a deal. And we see, therefore, Daniel 9, verse 27. Then he... Now, we're going to have to note the pronoun he, because it becomes very important in the translation of this passage. The question is going to arise, who's he? Then he, and we will document that it references the Antichrist. The Antichrist shall confirm a covenant with many. That's with Israel. He will do it for 1 week, and that's Shavuah again, a 7-year tribulational period. But in the middle of the week, that's 3.5 years, also identified in Revelation as 42 months, also identified there as 1,260 days. You add all that up on a 360-day calendar, they all balance out to the same number. He shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. He breaks the contract halfway into the tribulation. In the middle of the week, he brings an end to the sacrifice and the offering. Now, the Antichrist will agree to let the Jews resume their sacrifices in a newly constructed temple, but voids the contract halfway through the tribulation. Now, some controversy, of course, can arise with regard to this idea. If he's going to allow the sacrifices to resume, the only way that that can legitimately occur in the dispensation of Israel, of which the tribulation is a part, and these things must be carried out as per the Mosaic law, the only way these things, therefore, can be carried out is in the temple. And therefore, there must be a reconstructed temple up and running in Jerusalem in order for these things to be carried out during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation. Now, the rapture does not begin the tribulation. It simply ends the church age. It is at this point where this contract is signed between the Antichrist, the ruler of the revived Roman Empire, and with the rulers down in Jerusalem for Israel. When that contract is entered into, that's when the tribulation begins. But it is a short time after the rapture. Therefore, we must conclude the following, that at the rapture, there will be a temple in Jerusalem. And that temple is going to be right smack dab where the Dome of the Rock presently stands. And that is one of the major worshiping centers in all the world for Islam. Now, the very idea that that building would be raised, brought down, all of it hauled off, foundations set for a new temple for the Israelis, is quite a mind-boggling proposal. Great things have to occur politically, economically, geographically, militarily, religiously. Crazy, weird things are on the horizon in the future of this world in order to bring that one construction project around. The warfare that would break out over that idea is absolutely mind-boggling. But we therefore must assume that we're not even close to the rapture, although it is imminent. And if they're able to get this building up and running, then the construction project would have to begin immediately following the rapture and be up and functional by the time this contract is signed. Therefore, I am not proposing to you that the rapture cannot occur tomorrow. It can, because there is a gap between the rapture and the signing of this contract. But if you ever hear talk of them building a new temple in Jerusalem, there are several things you can look out for. Warfare like you've never heard of it before. This Islam will not stand for it without a lot of blood being shed. And the Jews are going to have to fight for every square foot that they possess there on that rock. It is Mount Zion, and that is where the temple belongs, and the Muslims presently possess the land. So that is something to look out for and watch from the sidelines. And maybe we'll be taken out before it occurs, but maybe the Lord will give us an instant replay once it's over. I often think, will we be able to look back on history somehow from the eternal state? For all of this simply can easily be captured by God in some form or fashion that we don't know. And we can go into the movie theater and we'll say, well, we would like to see that. And maybe we can pay our way in somehow and watch how that plays out. Nevertheless, the idea is seen here in Daniel 9:27. So the Antichrist will agree to let the Jews resume their sacrifices in a newly constructed temple, but voids the contract halfway through the tribulation. Now the second half of the verse. And on the wing, and we will find out that means cosmic systems of protection from global ecumenical religion. Cosmic systems of protection. A bird, and an eagle is a good example, or maybe even a chicken. You can go all the way from a chicken to an eagle. A mama bird protects its chicklets, its biddies, with the wing hovered over them. And this is a warming procedure as well as a protective procedure, and it becomes an image in Scripture of protection. You have the wings of the Lord, and this is an example of divine protection. Well, that's the way wing is used here. On the wing of abominations, there is a protective system for this whole demonic operation set up in the form of a global ecumenical religious system. And on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. In other words, the temple, which has been turned over to the Jews for their sacrifices, halfway through will be desolated by the Antichrist, even until the consummation, that's the second advent. And that which is determined, that's the lake of fire for the Antichrist, is poured out on this dictator. Now, the Antichrist and the false prophet will be incarcerated at the second advent into the lake of fire. We note this in Revelation 19:20. And the beast, we've identified him from Revelation chapter 13 as the Antichrist. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. So it shows you there, who are the first two inhabitants of the lake of fire? Well, the angels don't go yet, so there are no angels in the lake of fire at this point. And there's no one been transferred there from the human sphere. They don't go until the sentence is carried out at the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennial reign. So therefore, the first two inhabitants of the lake of fire turn out to be the Antichrist and the false prophet, and that occurs at the second advent. So they are the first two inhabitants. Revelation 19:20. In Daniel 9:27, the phrase, on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate. That is restated in Daniel 11:31 as the abomination of desolation. This latter description is quoted by our Lord in Matthew 24:15. Matthew 24 is the chapter that introduces the Lord's Olivet Discourse. He is asked by his disciples, what will be the signs of the end of the dispensation of Israel? And he is beginning to describe those things. Well, when is the end of the dispensation of Israel? The dispensation ends at the second advent, the conclusion of the tribulation. So when you read Matthew chapter 24, you're looking at prophecies that have to do with the second advent of Christ and those things that occur leading up to it. And our Lord's comment in verse 15 has this statement, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place. Now, at the 3.5-year mark is where the Antichrist violates the contract. The Jews are inside the temple carrying out their sacrifices, and all is well with the world. Then suddenly, at the 3.5-year mark, he violates and breaks the treaty. And he goes in down there and he declares himself to be God. And he moves the Ark of the Covenant out, whatever they used to represent the Ark of the Covenant then. That goes out, and in the Holy of Holies goes a statue of himself. And that is called an abomination. And because why? It desolates the temple. It is a desolation of the Holy of Holies. It is a desolation of the temple. It's a desolation of Mount Zion. And it is an abomination. And that's what it's called. And at the halfway mark, the Lord has certain instructions for those Jews who are within the city who see this event occur. And you can review that in Matthew 24. It's a long dissertation. It's called the Olivet Discourse. Some, as we've noted, misunderstand some of the things that are found in that passage as having to do with prophecies related to the rapture. And there are no prophecies related to the rapture. I tried to make that clear a while ago. That's why I wanted to point out to you that there is a gap between the rapture and the signing of this contract. How long that gap is, you don't know and I don't know. But there is a period of time between the rapture and the signing of this contract which initiates the 7-year tribulation. And so there is no prophecy regarding the timing of the rapture. And this is something that is imputed, though, into Matthew 24 and following, and it's just simply not there. These are prophecies related to the tribulation and the second advent. And so the Lord is speaking of an event that takes place in the future. He is not speaking of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple by Titus and the Roman army, but to the violation of the contract between the beast dictator of the revived Roman Empire and the false prophet of Israel. Details provided by the Colonel again from Armageddon, page 18. Early in the tribulation, the false prophet, the dictator and religious leader of Israel, enters into an alliance with the revived Roman Empire for protection. In return, the Roman dictator demands a share in the wealth of Palestine, noted in Daniel 11, verses 36 through 39. Now, for a time, the covenant between the two dictators provides Israel with a false sense of security. But in the middle of the 70th week, the dictator of the revived Roman Empire, indwelt by an enraged and avenging Satan, breaks the treaty, eliminates the Jewish sacrifices in the temple, and demands that he be worshipped as God. And that's found in Daniel 12:11. At this point, a statue of the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, is set up in the Holy of Holies. All who fail to worship the image are put to death. Revelation 13, verse 15. Now, there are quite a number of false interpretations developed from this passage in Daniel 9. A helpful comparison between allegorical and literal systems of hermeneutics is provided by Dr. John Walvoord in his book, Daniel, page 232. Although difference of opinion has been observed in the interpretation of Daniel 9, 24 through 26, the divergence comes to a head in verse 27. Here the choice is clearly between literal fulfillment, which requires a futuristic interpretation with a gap between the 69th and 70th week, or several other opinions which admittedly do not provide any clear fulfillment of verse 27. In opposition to the futuristic interpretation, other views have been advanced, and this is from allegorical interpretations. Number one, the liberal view that the 70th week is fulfilled in events following the Maccabean persecution, which occurred from 168 to 160 B.C. That's when these events occurred, allegedly. Number two, the view of Jewish scholars that the 70th week is fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. We've outlawed that. And three, the view that the 70th week of Daniel is an indefinite period of time beginning with Christ but extending to the end, this held often by amillennialists. And therefore, this is the millennium we're living in now. And the millennium is understood and enjoyed by the believer in some spiritual way. Now, the issue that must be addressed by the expositor of Daniel 9, 24 through 27 is when the 70th week occurs. We can't just say that there's a gap and that the 70th week is yet future and that it involves the tribulational period and then the second advent. We have to be able to document this. Now, the three solutions just mentioned, however, do not correlate with other prophecies that clearly place the 70th week just prior to the second advent. The three solutions that are mentioned by Walvoord all must allegorize Scripture in order to arrive at these conclusions. None provide a literal fulfillment of the prophecy. Now, the key to resolving this question is a personal masculine pronoun found in verse 27. And in order to see this, we have to slowly go through verse 26 to make sure we understand all that we have there. Daniel 9:26. And after the 434-year period between the completion of Jerusalem and Palm Sunday, this chart here I can put up to help you see that. After Jerusalem is completed, we get to Palm Sunday 434 years later. Verse 26 begins after this segment of time in the 490-year program. After the 434-year segment, Messiah, the Anointed One, shall be cut off. That's the crucifixion. But not for himself, indicating a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, here's the important part. And the people. We've established the people as the Romans. Imagine a parenthesis that reads as follows. Of the prince who is to come. The word for prince is nagith, and it is masculine, and it means someone who is at the very top of an organization. It can be a king. It can be a mayor. It can be the high priest. It can be Jesus Christ. It can be the Antichrist. Whoever is at the top, the CEO, the president, the one who leads the entire show. That's what Magith means. And therefore, there will be a leader who is to come. The people of the leader who is to come. These people shall destroy. I have double underlines under the word people, which is the subject, and shall destroy, which is the verb. Shall destroy goes back to people, not the prince. And it is the Romans who will destroy the city and the sanctuary. And that is, of course, in AD 70. And the end of it, meaning the nation Israel, shall be like a flood. Furthermore, to the end, meaning this time of the dispensation, meaning the tribulation, wars and desolations are determined in the divine decrees. Now, verse 27. Then he shall confirm. Note that this is a masculine gender of the verb gabar, whose antecedent is the last preceding masculine gender in context. Work your way backwards in the context, and the next possible masculine gender that can identify the pronoun he, that is the antecedent. And when you work your way back in the Hebrew text, it is not the word there for Messiah. Messiah comes first, prince comes second. Therefore, Messiah cannot be the antecedent. The antecedent is prince. Therefore, it's the Antichrist. Then he shall confirm. Again, masculine gender of the verb gabar. Antecedent, the last preceding masculine gender in context is Nagith, prince. Verse 26. He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That's Shavuah, that's your tribulation. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offerings, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, and that which is determined is poured out on this dictator. Now, Dr. Walbert again helps us out in his book, Daniel, beginning on page 233, regarding this pronoun. He writes that the determination of the antecedent of he in verse 27 is the key to the interpretation of the passage. If the normal rule be followed, that the antecedent is the nearest preceding possibility, it would go back to the prince that shall come in verse 26. This is the normal premillennial interpretation, which postulates that the reference is to a future prince who may be identified with the Antichrist, who will appear at the end of the inadvertent age just before the second coming of Christ. Now, a number of other interpretations, however, have been advanced. James A. Montgomery believes that the reference is to Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Seleucid king who set up in the temple at Jerusalem a statue of Zeus, which he claimed to represent. He claimed himself to be God. And that is very, very similar to what is implied here. You have someone going into the Holy of Holies, setting up a heathen statue, in this case Zeus, and then saying that he is God, that that statue represents him. It's interesting to note that the Jews of that day altered the title from Epiphanes to Epimanes. Epiphanes means I am God. Epimanes means you are insane. This is the event that occurred in 169 B.C. It was the event that was the catalyst for the Maccabean Revolution. And therefore, I mentioned to you a moment ago that there's some who believe that all of this references back to the Maccabean Revolution. Well, similar events did occur then, but there's more to the fulfillment of prophecy than just that. And therefore, it has to be ruled out, although some subscribe to it. In keeping with Montgomery's interpretation, the prophecy, according to him, was fulfilled then in the 2nd century B.C. A second view is that he refers to Christ. This is supported by Philip Morrow, who states, quote, "If we take the pronoun he as relating to the Messiah mentioned in the preceding verse, then we find in the New Testament Scriptures a perfect fulfillment of the passage." And that's according to him. That pronoun he must be taken as referring to Christ because A, the prophecy is all about Christ. That's an assumption. B, Titus did not make any covenant with the Jews. And C, there is not a word in Scripture about any future prince making a covenant with them. And that, of course, is not true. The difficulty with these interpretations is that there is no 7-year period marked off in any clear way in history which has fulfilled the last unit of 7 of Daniel's prophecy, the last unit of 7, which means the tribulation. There is no 7-year period in history to this point that totally fulfills all that we find in this passage and others that are parallels to it. So ultimately, the question facing every expositor is what interpretation gives the most natural and intelligent exposition of the text. If it is not necessary to consider this literal prophecy, and the time units are not literal, a variety of interpretation immediately becomes possible. If the expositor desires to follow the text meticulously, there is really no alternative but to declare the entire 70th seven as future, for there has been no 7-year period fulfilling the events of prophecy, however labored the interpretation. So in summary, it may be concluded that Antiochus Epiphanes does not satisfy the passage for anyone who accepts it as Scripture. Christ does not satisfy the description of verse 27 because there is no 7-year period related to Christ which provides fulfillment of the entire passage. Under these circumstances, the normal antecedent of he is the prince that shall come, who is not to be identified with Titus, but rather with a future enemy of the people of Israel, who will bring them into a great tribulation, anticipated as still future in the book of Revelation, which was written 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. More than that, really. The destruction of Jerusalem was in AD 70, and John finished Revelation circa 96. So John has it future in a book that was written 26 years after an event that some assert fulfills the prophecy of Daniel 9. And that's impossible logically. So this final statement then is critical, which was written 20 years after the destruction of Jerusalem. The Apostle John clearly writes in apocalyptic style in reporting what the Lord Jesus Christ revealed to him. We note in Revelation 1, verse 1, we have apocalypsis, which is the word apocalypse, and therefore it's translated the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not the revelation of Saint John. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ to John, and he wrote it down, which God gave him to show his servants things which must shortly take place. Now, this is a message then from Jesus Christ to the Apostle John to be passed on to the churches. These things relate to church age believers and concern the historical trends that are to be expected to occur within local churches throughout the dispensation. First three chapters go through that. The first three chapters of Revelation contain church age information. And we've studied that passage together as we noted the Nike Awards. And we made note then that there are certain aspects of the old sin nature that emerge in every church. And there are 7 churches in Antonia that are found there. And each one of them seems to have a specific problem that emerges there within the congregation. However, there are a few who stand fast with the Word of God. And these few who stand fast are referenced by the Lord as those who overcome. That's the Tonaconte crowd, those who are the winners. And they then are going to be granted rewards in time and eternity. And the eternal escrow is mentioned in the languages that are found in these various churches, the expositions that are found there. So we find that the book of Revelation is given to the churches in the first three chapters. And then after that, the churches are given a heads up on what happens after the rapture and how they will then be involved at the second advent of Christ. And so the revelation actually covers a large vista of time. It is able to go back and reference the prophecies of Daniel. It helps give us great insight into how to translate Daniel. Daniel helps us know how to translate Revelation. We go to the second advent and we see us coming back with Christ. This event itself shows that we are removed at the rapture, which is also noted in 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 Corinthians 15. And therefore you plug that in to the revelation and you find that we're missing, beginning in chapter 4 all the way to the middle of chapter 19. And what happens in the middle of chapter 19? We are coming back from heaven with Christ. And that plugs into the rapture passages that indicate that we're taken away before the tribulation begins and we don't come back to the earth until the second advent. So all of these things coordinate, they come together when you analyze them literally. And therefore, this is the approach to all Scripture, especially Revelation. So this is a message from Jesus Christ to the Apostle John, and it is to be passed on to the churches. These things relate to church-age believers and concern the historical trends that are to be expected to occur in local churches throughout the dispensation. That's chapters 1 through 3. And this takes up, of course, that area. Revelation 4, verse 1 begins the next part of Revelation and takes up a new subject, which is prophecy. And that is a good place for us to resume our study on Thursday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of noting these things this evening. We did have to rush through it, but we got all that we needed to see this evening within the context of this study. And it is our prayer that as we see the literal translation of prophecy fulfilled in history from our vantage point, then we can be confident that prophecies that reference the future will also be fulfilled literally as well. And involved in all of this is the church of which we're a part. And therefore, we have a great number of things for which we can look forward, participating with you in all of these events that are yet to transpire in the angelic conflict. Motivate and encourage us regarding these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.